I can remember when I was a young kid that every summer my grandmother would take me to something that her church called VBS, okay, or what we also know as Vacation Bible School. Anybody else attend the Vacation Bible School deal? And this was a new gig for me. I went for the very first time when I was about 7 years old. My family didn't grow up attending church at all. And so the only way that I had any exposure to church at all, really, at that young of an age, was because of my grandmother. She would take me for a week in July, me and my sister, to attend this Vacation Bible School down in Water Robins, where she lives. And I remember when I first went, when I was 7 years old, I remember that there were quite a few things that I experienced for the very first time that week. Okay, so for example, when I was seven, there attending that VBS at Northside Baptist Church there in Warner Robins, I remember that for the very first time I saw a felt board. Right? Anybody remember the felt boards? Okay, get an amen for the felt board. A felt board changed my life, man. I'm serious. Like, I'm trying to track one down on eBay to put in our kids' ministry. That was basically before they had a flat screen in every kids' ministry room, but I digress. That's another story, another sermon. But here's the thing. So the felt boards, basically, I'll explain it to you if you don't know what one is. It's a board made out of felt, hence the name, right? And so you put this board up, and you have all these fabric Bible characters, right? So all the Bible characters are made out of fabric. So as the teacher is explaining to you the Bible story, they're able to put the little Bible character up and show you a visual. And then when the teacher left the room, you know, all of us kids would run over to it and make our own story, like the Apostle Paul learned how to fly, and, you know, we're putting Peter and Goliath and Moses in a human pyramid, right? You know what I'm saying? Like it was awesome. Like, love the felt board. I also remember for the very first time when I was seven there at that VBS, I heard the story of Jonah getting swallowed by the big fish for the very first time, right? And I don't know if those of you who have heard that story, I don't know if you remember the first time you heard that story, but for me, when I was seven, I thought it was the most incredible thing I'd ever heard. I was just picturing this man, grown man, getting swallowed by a huge fish and then living to tell the story. And I think one of the reasons I thought it was so awesome is because there recently, a buddy of mine and me, his parents weren't at home, so we, without their permission, watched Jaws 3. And so I always pictured the fish that swallowed Jonah looking just like the shark out of Jaws 3, which I know is theologically totally incorrect, but it was fun to imagine. And then finally, I remember that when I was seven, there at that VBS, I remember that I learned the song This Little Light of Mine for the very first time. You know what I'm talking about? Some of y'all are smiling because that's your favorite song, right? And I'm just telling you, for 26 years now, like since the first time I went to a Vacation Bible School, for 26 years, I've not been able to get that song out of my head. You know, like I still know the lyrics, and I've never forgotten it, okay? So seriously, how many of you know that song? How many of you still remember that song? Good, because you're about to sing it with me, okay? You shouldn't have raised your hand. Welcome to Emmaus Church, where we force you to sing against your will, okay? So we're about to sing this, okay? So here we go. First, get your light out, right? Because they teach you at the VBS, this is your light, right? So we get our light out, okay? And then we sing it. I'll lead you, and I'm telling you, you better sing, or I'm going to be real disappointed. I may even stop the sermon, okay? So here we go. It goes, one, two, three. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Come on, y'all. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And then there was this one verse, you remember it, there was this one verse in the song where we went like this, and sing with me. It said, hide it under a bushel. No. See, some of y'all said it like you mean it. You got to say it like you mean it. You got to mean though, okay? So let's try it again. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Come on again. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. And everybody who just came here for the very first time this morning is like, where's the nearest exit? Okay, so, but here's the thing. Here's the thing about that song. When you pay attention to the lyrics, the point of that song is very simple, right? So when you pay attention to the lyrics of that song, even when you're a little kid, that the point of that song is that a follower of Jesus should never be ashamed to be a follower of Jesus, right? A follower of Jesus should never be ashamed of Jesus, right? I mean, that's the point, because it's crazy. Listen, it's crazy to be a follower of Jesus who is ashamed of Jesus. That's crazy. Because as Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Okay, so the translation of that is, no one has ever loved me like Jesus. Nobody. And so here's the thing. My mama loves me. My wife loves me. My daughters over there in the kids ministry, my daughters love me. Okay, but no one has ever loved me to the radical extent that Jesus has, in that they went to a cross and died for me. Nobody, right? Okay, so if that's true, think about it. If that's true, then why would I ever be ashamed of Jesus, man? If it's true that he loved me that much that he was willing to lay down his life on a Roman cross for me, I mean, think about excruciating ways to die. He laid down his life on a Roman cross for me. If that's true, why would I ever be ashamed of Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. Instead, just as a husband proudly wears his wedding band for all to see because he's proud of his wife, and just as a parent should love to brag on his or her kids, and just like a NASCAR fan loves to display their vast array of Earnhardt Jr. tattoos, right? Just like those things. Listen, we should be absolutely unashamed of the fact that we are worshipers and followers of Jesus, those of us who are. Unashamed. Okay, but here's the thing. Today, at the end of John or Mark 14, today we're witnessing a tragic moment in history when there was a grown man who claimed to love Jesus and, get this, even vowed that he was willing to die for Jesus, who refused to take a stand for Jesus when it mattered the most. Okay? All because he was ashamed of Jesus. Okay? So here's what I want to do. We're in Mark 14, 66 through 72, obviously, and here's how I want to do this morning, okay? This morning, I want us to walk through Mark 14, 66 through 72 together. We're going to walk through this text together, and then after we walk through it together, we're going to come back and we're going to ask the question, what does this story have to do with us? What's it got to do with us? Because I'm going to ask, this story applies to our own lives in a very powerful way. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about, okay? Mark 14, 66 through 72. And before we jump in, let me just set the stage for you, especially for those of you who maybe weren't with us last week, and maybe you haven't been with us at all through this series. So I'll just kind of set things up, get a running start so you know where we are in the text of the scriptures, okay? So here's what you need to know. What we're about to read here, just a couple of hours before this, Jesus shared a final meal with his disciples. Shared a final meal with them. It was the national Jewish holiday of Passover. They share a final meal, what we've come to know over the years as the Last Supper. He shares this meal with these guys, and you got to understand, it was a weird moment for these guys, because it was during that meal when Jesus dropped a bomb on him and said, listen, one of you guys is going to betray me. One of you sitting at this table with me right here, dipping the bread into the same cup that I am, you will betray me. You will sell me out. And then he goes on and makes it even more awkward, because right after dinner he says, oh, and by the way, those of you who don't betray me, the rest of you, the 11 of you, just so you know, every single one of you are going to abandon me. And this is really difficult for these guys to believe. We read earlier on in Mark 14. Matter of fact, Peter, the disciple Peter, gets so offended by this that he even steps up and says, Jesus, I would never do that. I would never abandon you. These guys might. I would never do that. Matter of fact, Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus stops him and he says to him, Peter, just so you know, on this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. And then as we keep reading, what we saw is that Jesus leads these guys to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, because he needs some time to pray. And as he's there in the garden praying, what happens? Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, shows up with a band of soldiers and the religious leaders because he has betrayed him, just as Jesus predicted. And just as Jesus predicted, once he's arrested, every single one of his disciples scatter to the four winds, fearing for their lives, running away. Okay, so at this point here in Mark 14, the religious leaders have now dragged Jesus back to a house in Jerusalem, and they have broken their own laws by holding a trial in the middle of the night on the national holiday of Passover, okay? And additionally, just as we saw last week, these guys have just condemned Jesus to death, and they are right now in the process of beating him relentlessly. And that's where we are when we get to Mark 14, 66. All this time this has been happening, Peter, Jesus' disciple, the same one that Jesus predicted would deny him three times, he has been outside of the house that they have Jesus in, waiting to see what they were going to do to his teacher and mentor and friend and Lord Jesus, okay? So that's where we are. Look at verse 66. All that, give us a running start to verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. All right, so get what just happened. Peter just got called out by a little girl. That's literally what we see happening here. He got called out by a little girl. And Mark tells us that she was a servant to the high priest, which means maybe because she was a servant of the high priest, maybe she was in the Garden of Gethsemane at the moment when Jesus got arrested, and she saw with her own eyes when Peter ran away like a gazelle, right? Maybe she saw that. Maybe she watched that go down. Or maybe in the week leading up to that, maybe she was serving in the temple and she had witnessed Jesus debating with all the religious leaders while all of his disciples stood around and kind of watched in shock, okay? So the point is, we don't really know. We don't really know how this lady or this girl recognizes Peter. We're not told how she recognizes him. But what we do know is we know that she's sitting here by the fire on this night, and when she looks up, she sees Peter and something clicks, light bulb goes off. And she thinks to herself, I know this guy. I know that guy. She even says it out loud. She says, hey, I know you. I know you're one of his guys. You're the Nazarene, that guy Jesus. You belong to him. You're one of his followers. And then look at how Peter responds, verse 68. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Okay, so I think we would all agree this is not Peter's finest moment, right? I mean, think about this. For 3.5 years now, here's the perspective you got to have. For 3.5 years now, Peter has been experiencing the incredibly rich blessings of being a follower of Jesus. You got to remember all he's experienced over the past 3.5 years of his life. For example, in Mark chapter 1, we read that Jesus went into Peter's own house and miraculously healed one of his own family members. Bam, just right there on the spot, healed her. And then we keep reading and we see in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus saved Peter's life because he calmed the storm while they were in a boat, and he keeps the disciples' boat from capsizing and flipping over and sinking, literally rescuing this guy from drowning. And then in Mark chapter 6, we see that Jesus allows Peter to experience what it's like to walk on water. I mean, could you imagine being the only human being in the history of the world that Jesus has allowed to feel what it's like to walk on the water? Could you imagine that, man? That was Peter. Because for 3.5 years, Peter has been blessed in unimaginable ways by Jesus. Now look at what just happened in Jesus's darkest hour. A little girl rightly identifies Peter as a follower of Jesus, and Peter responds with, I don't know what you're talking about, and he walks away. Emmaus, does it get any more self-centered than that? Let me get the wickedness here. Understand the gravity of this moment, okay? And then watch verse 69. The servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Because count them up, Emmaus. But Peter has now denied he has any association whatsoever with Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, okay? And to top it all off, what we're reading here is that on the third time that Peter denies he knows Jesus, on the third time, he invoked a curse on himself. You know what that means? You know what that means? When we're told he invoked a curse on himself, it literally means that on that third time when Peter denied that he knew Jesus, he said something like this, I do not know this man Jesus, and may God deal with me ever so severely if I'm lying to you. Whew. And Emmaus, this is what we call a no good, horrible, terrible, very bad day. Right? Luke, the Apostle Luke, has some interesting commentary on this because Luke actually tells us, it's interesting, Luke tells us in his gospel that, I believe it's in chapter 22, where he tells us that that at this moment when Peter denied Jesus for the third time, he was within eyeshot of Jesus, and at the very moment that he denied him for the very last time, Jesus looked right at him and made eye contact with him. Ouch. And look at verse 72. And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now, here's what you need to know, okay? Whenever we read a scripture like this in the Bible, that there's basically a couple of different ways we can respond to it, okay? For example, option one, we can respond to this story in the Gospel of Mark as if it's just narrative. It's just a narrative. In other words, it's just a story about something that happened to the disciple Peter. That's what we're looking at. We're reading about Peter's life, Peter's experience. It's a narrative. It's a story telling us what happened. That's option one. We can approach the story that way. Or option two, we can approach a story like this as if it's instructive. Meaning we don't just look at it as, okay, it's just a story about Peter, but instead we look at this story, we read through this story, and then we ask ourselves this question, what is it that God wants us to learn from this? What is it that the Lord wants to show us, wants us to take away from a story like this, okay? And that's the way we need to respond to this, Emmaus. That's the way we need to respond to this story, because understand, this is far more than just a story about Peter. It is not just a story about Peter. Instead, it's also a story that every single follower of Jesus in this room should learn from and take something from. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. For the next few minutes, here's what I want to do. I want to give you three lessons, truths, observations, call them what you want, three lessons that we need to walk away with as we read Mark 14, 66 through 72. Three things we need to walk away with. So if you have a pen, I hope you do, take some notes, jot these things down because we need this. I believe, as your pastor, I believe we need this, okay? Three things we should take away from Mark 14, 66 through 72. The first one's this. I'll just give it to you and then I'll give some commentary and unpack it. First one, number one, there are moments when all of us will be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus. We just need to acknowledge that, okay? There are moments when all of us, in this room, all of us will be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus. Okay, so here's what I'm trying to say to you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how strong you think your faith is. It doesn't matter what books you've read on systematic theology. It doesn't matter how many seminary classes you've taken. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. The reality is there's moments when every single one of us will be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus. Understand, it is no accident. Okay, it is no accident that the very disciple that we read about in Mark chapter 8, who was the first one to look at Jesus and say, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. The very first one we see do that is the very one who denies him three times. That is no accident. Because the lesson here is this. Nobody in this room is immune to this, man. Nobody. So you got to be aware. First line of defense is kind of know your weaknesses, know where you're weak. Know you're weak here. Know that all of us are weak here. This is a temptation all of us will face. And you got to understand, there are varying reasons why we will face a temptation to be ashamed of Jesus. There's different reasons why people begin to get ashamed of Jesus. One is this. Some people are tempted to be ashamed of Jesus because they fear the consequences of being identified as a follower of Christ. I mean, that's Peter here, right? So let's start with Peter's. Some people are ashamed of Jesus because, like, you fear the consequences. Like, are people going to treat me differently if I acknowledge that I follow Jesus? And that's Peter's problem here. Like, Peter knew that if he confessed to be a follower of Jesus at this moment, there would be consequences. And church, let's face the reality. Some of us are dealing with this temptation right now. Some of us in this room, we're walking through this right now. For example, maybe you like hanging out with the guys at work, right? Maybe you like hanging with them. Go to Taco Mac, have some good conversation, good wings, hang out. Maybe you enjoy that. Okay, but if they find out you're a follower of Jesus, is that going to end? Like, at that moment, do you get labeled as the wingnut religious guy? Right? You get kind of blackballed, you get avoided. And so what happens is you follow Jesus, but you don't really wear that thing on your sleeve. You, incognito, me and Jesus, right? We're good. And you're ashamed. Or how about this? Maybe you've been friends with somebody since college. And you know that person is not a worshiper of Jesus. Like, you know it. It's no mystery. But you're afraid to bring up the topic. You're afraid to have any conversation at all about Jesus, because if you do bring up the topic of Jesus, will that person stop returning your calls? Or ultimate rejection, will they hit the defriend button on Facebook? Ooh. Ow. And so what? We're ashamed. Okay, can I be real with y'all? I'm going to be honest with you. I face this temptation myself pretty much every time I get on an airplane. I do. I'll tell you why. But because what happens is when I get on an airplane, typically when I get on an airplane and I sit down in my seat and I start having a conversation with the person or the people next to me, typically one of the first questions they ask me is, what do you do? Because that's what you ask somebody when the conversation gets awkward. So what do you do? Right? So they'll ask me, what do you do? And here's what I know. I know that if I tell them, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian pastor, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus, I know that if I tell them that, more times than not, their iPod earbobs are going to go in their ears faster than you can say the word repent, right? The conversation will be over, go down in flames, it'll be done until we get to wherever we're going. Because apparently, as a pastor, I am the world's worst person to talk to on an airplane. I've learned that in the past few years. For whatever reason, nobody wants to deal with a preacher man on the plane, right? And so I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes I'm tempted just to avoid it altogether. Just want to avoid it. I am. Ask me what I do. I want to make something up. What do you do for a living? I euthanize horses. I mean, seriously, like I think they'll want to talk to me more if I say that. Really? You kill horses? How's that work, right? I mean, seriously. I mean, there are moments when I'm tempted just to avoid the whole gig. Okay, so here's the thing. Some people are tempted to be ashamed of Jesus because they fear the consequences of being known that being known as a follower of Jesus, just like Peter. Additionally, here's the thing. That there's some people, let's just say it, that there's some people who were ashamed of Jesus because of what he said. In other words, there's some people who were ashamed to be associated with Jesus because they're kind of embarrassed by Jesus' words. For example, I give you a few examples. So there are some people who will read things like this, like Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, I don't like that. But time out, Jesus. A lot of negative images in that one. Just stay away. Give me positivity, Jesus. Give me positivity, okay? Don't like thoughts of hell. Don't like thoughts of judgment. Don't like thoughts of God's wrath, which, by the way, church, that's the point. That's Jesus' point. You shouldn't like it. Anybody that hears about judgment, wrath, hell, and goes, oh, that's comforting. You need help. It's his point. It's real. It's harsh reality. And yet there's some who go, how do I explain that one away? How do I have conversations about that? So they're ashamed of what Jesus said. Or they'll read things like this, John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, well, did Jesus really just say he's the only way to salvation? Like, did he really just say he's the only way to heaven, to eternity, to God's kingdom? Is that really what he said? How do I articulate that to my Hindu friend? I don't like that, Jesus. How come it can't be all-inclusive? I'm embarrassed by that, right? Or there are some who would read Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Whoa. Did he really just say only a few are going to be saved? Really? All roads don't lead there? This is embarrassing to a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus. Matter of fact, church, I don't know if you knew this, there are pastors of churches who were so uncomfortable with this one that recently they've tried to write books explaining it away. Embarrassed by the words of Jesus, ashamed of the words of Jesus, or how about this one? We'll read things like this, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoa, Jesus. Whoa. It's 2012. You tell me there's one condition? You tell me there's one? What if I don't like her? What if she leaves her clothes all over the floor? What if I don't like the way she makes the bed? What if I don't like the way she squeezes the toothpaste tube from the top? We call those irreconcilable differences, Jesus. Do the program. Embarrassed by the words of Jesus. Okay, so let's be honest. Some people who claim to be followers of Christ are flat out embarrassed by the words of Jesus. See, this is the reason why a pastor in a church can preach a sermon on how Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation and get emails from people within the church who get angry by that. That's what's going on there. Or how about this one? Some people are tempted to be ashamed of Jesus because we want the approval of the people around us more than we want the approval of God. You see, you get that? That's why some people are faced to be tempted. They want the approval of the people around them more than they want God's approval. So when you want the approval of people around you more than you want God's approval, you know what you'll do? You'll compromise in your business dealings, because what the boss wants, the boss gets, even if it means fudging the numbers a little bit, because you're going to give him what he wants because you sure don't want to lose that job. When you care about the approval of others more than you care about the approval of God, you're willing to put yourself in vulnerable situations. Because, I mean, let's face it, like if the client's in from out of town and you're doing everything you can to close the deal and the client wants you to take him to the strip club so that he can be entertained a little bit, who are you to stand up for your convictions at that moment? You're trying to close the deal, man. And you care more about his approval than God's. When you care more about the approval of the people around you than you care about God's approval, you're willing to engage in gossip rather than avoid it. You're willing to have one or two or three or four too many drinks at the tailgate because everybody's kind of getting a buzz, and who are you to be the party pooper, right? See, here's the thing. Some people are just ashamed of Jesus because they care far too much about the approval of the people around them and care far too little about God's approval. Okay, so here's the point of this. No matter who you are, like who you are or how strong you think your faith is, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Every single one of us will be tempted at moments to be ashamed of Jesus and his teaching. So what do we do with that? Well, it brings us to number two. Number two, second thing to walk away with from this text, this scripture. Number two, Jesus has clearly warned us to never be ashamed of him. So as a church, we got to understand that, okay? So the reality is we will all face the temptation to be ashamed of Jesus and his word, his teaching, but we have to understand the reality that Jesus has clearly warned us to never be ashamed of him, ever. So for example, listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Listen to this. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Translation, it is never in your best interest to be ashamed of Jesus. There may be the illusion of that. You may think at a certain moment it's in my best interest to be ashamed of Jesus at this point, but the reality is, according to Jesus, it is never in your best interest to be ashamed of Jesus. Matter of fact, church, when you read the scriptures, here's what you find out. Not only should I never be ashamed of Jesus, whether it's with my neighbor or coworker or another mom or dad on the PTA, or an old college buddy, or a random person on an airplane. Like, not only should I not be ashamed of Jesus at that moment, but according to the scriptures, I should actually do the opposite of being ashamed. The opposite. What's the opposite? Well, listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Listen to what Jeremiah says. "Thus says the Lord," so my apologies, it's not Jeremiah saying, it's God. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Okay, so here it is, Emmaus. Here is God declaring that not only should we not be ashamed of him, but we should be boasting about him. My life should be spent boasting in the Lord. In my neighborhood, in the places where I live and where I work and I play, in those relationships, I should be exhausting my life on boasting in the Lord. I should be telling people that he is real and he is loving and he is just and he is righteous and he is the Savior and he is the King, and on and on and on and on, because he is worthy, church. And you know what's interesting? Okay, so that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. This theme is repeated throughout the New Testament. Throughout. So for example, Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So do you wonder where that came? This little light of mine, you wonder where that came? Right there. It was Jesus. Jesus, right here, Matthew 5, 16, "Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed that you know me. Look at this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Do you get that? In other words, translation, Jesus is saying there, don't be ashamed of my words. Proclaim my words. Declare my words. Project my words. Don't be ashamed. Or how about this one? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." How about this? 2 Corinthians 10, 17, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So important, he said it twice, two different books. How about this one? 2 Corinthians 12, 9, "But he said to me," Jesus said to me, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know what he just said there? He said, "I'm going to boast in the fact that I'm a weak, frail, fragile, sinful man who is desperate for a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And I'm going to boast in that. I'm going to make sure everybody knows that." How about this one? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In other words, why would you ever be ashamed to tell someone about Jesus? He's the Lord. The Lord. The Alpha, Omega, first, last. Colossians says, by him all things were made that have been made. He is literally the image of the invisible God. He sustains all things. Why would we ever be ashamed to tell someone about Jesus? Because we're scared we might suffer? Well, of course we're going to suffer. But according to 2 Timothy 1:8, the power of Christ rests on us. Okay, so here's the point. Okay, here's the point. This goofy idea that your faith in Jesus is something that you're just supposed to kind of leave private and keep to yourself and like never talk about in fear of who it might offend is totally and absolutely bogus. And like, I don't use that word bogus a lot. Like, I got to use it special occasions. This is bogus. The idea that somehow I'm supposed to be quiet about what I believe because it might offend someone, that's totally, totally bogus, because throughout the Bible we are commanded to do the exact opposite, to boast in him, to proclaim him, to testify about him, and to never be ashamed of him, because in love, in unconditional love, because he went to the cross, he rescued us from hell. The most important thing that's ever happened to me happened because of Jesus. Now, here's what this means. According to this, not according to me, according to this, Emmaus, there is never, ever a justifiable reason to be ashamed of Jesus or his word, ever. Never. See, this is why men and women throughout history, throughout 2,000 years of history in the church, this is why men and women have been willing to go to their deaths refusing to deny their faith in Jesus. So, yeah, feed me to the lions, take me to the Colosseum, run me through with a spear, light me on the stake, burn me at the stake, do whatever you have to do, hang me, whatever it is, I will not deny Jesus. Why would they do that? Because they understand there is never a justifiable reason to be ashamed of Jesus, not even fear of death, not even the threat of your own life. Now, here's what that means. It means some of us in this room need to repent. I mean, come on, that's what it means. We need to repent because we become just like Peter, just like him. See, here's the thing. His epic fail is immortalized for us in the scriptures. Ours just kind of have skipped by under the headlines of history, but ours are no less serious. See, there are certain situations where many of us, I dare say, are ashamed to be associated with Jesus. Okay, and that brings us to our final point. Final point is this, number three. And this one's my favorite. In spite of your past failures, in spite of your past failures, if you will repent, change your mind about the way that you're living, that's what it means to repent. In spite of your past failures, if you will repent, then Jesus will forgive you and he will use you. Did you hear that, church? That's good news, man. Getting back to the gospel, okay? Gospel. Gospel, 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 good news. If you get tired of the good news, just tell you, don't come, man. If there's ever a sermon where there's like no good news, hold me to account, church. Here's the good news. Like, here's the landing point. In spite of your past failures, if you will repent, then Jesus will forgive you and he will use you. Okay, so here's how we know this. So at the end of this story in Mark 14, verse 72, we read that Peter broke down and wept. Think about it. He broke down and wept. Why? Because here is a man who is being crushed under the weight of his sin. He's nauseated. He's sickened. He's being crushed. He almost can't even breathe. He's crushed under the weight of his sin and how he's rejected Jesus. Let's just be honest. If you were reading the Gospel of Mark for the very first time, you'd never read it before, you'd never even seen a Bible before, and you picked up the Gospel of Mark, and you're reading through it, let's just be real. When we got to this part in the story, every single one of us at this point would probably think, that's the end for Peter. That's it. I hope you didn't sell your fishing gear on eBay. Go back to it. You're done. You are done. Because how do you come back from that, man? Church, how do you rebound from something like this? Right? I mean, how do you even live with yourself? How do you go day by day knowing that you flat out rejected over and over and over again the one who has loved you more than anyone has ever loved you? How do you do that? And to top it all off, he called down a curse. He called down a curse. Essentially, he looked at him in the eye and said, I swear to God, I don't know him. May God deal with me severely if I'm lying to you. How in the world do you rebound from that? Ready for the answer? You can come back from that because of the amazing grace of Jesus. That's the only way. But that's the way. You come back from something like that because of the amazing grace of Jesus. And we see this in John chapter 21, and this is where we're ending. Well, we see it in John chapter 21. So here's the thing. In John chapter 21, Jesus has just risen from the dead after dying on a cross, okay? He has presented himself alive to his disciples, including Peter, and at this point, the awkwardness of Peter denying Jesus three times to his face after he predicted it would happen, the awkwardness has still kind of been hanging over Peter. And then they have this moment in John chapter 21. Listen to this, church. Oh. John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And what's interesting is we don't really know what these is. He could be talking about the rest of the disciples. He might be talking about the fish, which is kind of funny. But he just asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, don't miss the point of this, Emmaus. So throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see Peter talking when he should be listening, arguing when he should be obeying, sleeping when he ought to be praying, fighting when he should be submitting. And in Mark chapter 4, he's ashamed of Jesus when he should be unashamed of Jesus. But in spite of how goofy he's been, in spite of his rejection, in spite of his rebellion, in spite of him flat out denying that he even knew Jesus, in spite of how he had rebelled against Jesus, here is Jesus telling Peter, Peter, if you love me, you still have a place in my kingdom. Peter, if you love me, I can still use you. And then get this, he gives him the ultimate second chance of all second chances, because what's interesting is he finishes it off with the same two words that he first said to Peter the first time he saw him in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. And those two words are, follow me. Emmaus, don't ever believe the lie that says, because you denied Jesus yesterday, you can't be used magnificently by Jesus today. Don't ever believe that. Don't ever believe the lie that says, because you rejected Jesus yesterday, you can't be radically changed, saved, rescued from your sin, and used by Jesus in miraculous, God-glorifying ways today. And as we get ready to pray, let's just be honest. Some of us in here need to repent of the fact that we have cared more about the approval of others than we've cared about the approval of God. And therefore, we have lived a life in which we have denied Jesus by our lifestyle. And this morning, you need to repent. This morning, you need to change your mind about the way that you're living. Turn from your sin and repent. Confess it to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 tells us, it promises us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. He'll do it. So some of us in here need to repent of the fact that we have been ashamed of the words of Jesus. You tried to explain them away. You tried to rationalize them. You tried to rip them out of their context and try to say he meant something else. You need to repent of your sin. You need to change your mind. You need to agree with what God has said in his word. You need to humble yourself. You need to bow the knee. You need to acknowledge the fact that you are a human being, that he is God, that your brain weighs 3.5 pounds, use 11% of it. He is infinitely wise and knowledgeable. He knows better than we do, and he doesn't need our help to explain away what we think he might have meant. Never be ashamed of the words of Jesus. And some of us need to repent of the fact that we are so scared of the consequences that might happen if people know that we follow Jesus. Listen to the simple words of Jesus in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine. Listen to the wisdom of a 6-year-old. This little light of mine, let it shine, right? Let's pray, church. As we pray, if this is your first time at Emmaus Church, we so love the fact that you're here, and we want to explain this to you, that every Sunday as we gather, it's an act of worship, it's an act of remembering our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and specifically the price he paid on the cross for us to purchase our salvation, as the band played earlier, to ransom us. As an act of remembrance and worship, we come to the Lord's table for a time of communion. We take the bread, we dip it in the cup. The bread represents the body of Jesus, which was broken for us on the cross. The cup represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We take it, we dip it, we eat it as an act of worship. This is a time that is only for followers of Jesus. The scriptures are clear that this moment here to participate in the Lord's table is a time that's only for those who have confessed that they're sinners and desperate for a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. You've bowed the knee to Jesus, you've turned from your sin, and you've placed all your trust in Jesus Christ alone, his finished work on the cross as the means of your salvation, as the way that you're saved. And if you have done that, if you're a follower of Jesus, your trust and faith is in Jesus, then you're welcome to come to this table. However, if you're here this morning and you've never confessed Jesus as Savior, as Lord, you've never turned from your sin and chosen to follow him and trust him, as Paul says in Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. The scriptures are very clear that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you believe Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Savior of all those who believe, that he died on a cross for your sins, shed his blood for you, rose again from that grave. If you trust in that and believe that, you desire to know him and be rescued by him. And today you confess that and you just invite him to come to be your Lord. Place your trust and faith in him. And if it's your desire to do that this morning, I would ask you, to write down on that connect card in your bulletin that you or surrendering your life to Jesus, there's a little box there for that. We'd invite you to do that so that we can follow up with you. You need a pastor to follow up with you, to talk with you about what this means, to pray with you, and we invite you to do that this morning. And if you do that, then we invite you. If you trust in Jesus for the first time this morning, we invite you. You come to this table. You come to the Lord's table as an act of worship, your first act of worship. Lord Jesus, I pray for us as a church, Lord. Lord, I'm so burdened for the people here, Lord, that we live in a culture where it is easy to compromise what we believe and say, what we believe other people want to hear, rather than to stand on firm conviction, because the gospel of Jesus grips our hearts, and what matters most to us is approval of God, favor with God, love of God, the gospel of Jesus. That matters more to us than the approval of men and women around us. I pray for us as a church. Would we never be a people who were ashamed of you, Jesus? Would we never be a people who were ashamed to speak your name, to share your truth, to read your word, to believe what you've said in your word, to tell our neighbor, to tell those around us about your love and the cross and the good news that's found only in Jesus Christ. Empower us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to live as missionaries for you in our culture, in our world, in our county, in greater Atlanta, to live as missionaries, taking the message about Jesus to the places where we live, work, and play, understanding that if we suffer because of that, we suffer for Jesus, and the power of Christ is on us. We love you. We worship you. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.